Have you ever been burned? I don't mean physically, I mean relationally. Have you ever risked in relationship, made yourself vulnerable, reached out to connect only to be disappointed, hurt, or flat out rejected? I mean, you're here, you're breathing, I'm guessing the answer is yes, because that's just the reality of life in this world. That oftentimes when we reach out, when we risk, when we open ourselves, when we become vulnerable in an attempt to make contact with another human being, we make ourselves vulnerable in a way that opens us up to rejection, to not being reciprocated. Perhaps the more important question not is, has that happened, but when it did happen, how did you respond? A lot of us, what we do is we deny the fact that we reached out in the first place. We try to minimize the hurt or the disappointment that we feel. Or maybe we just move on, pretend like it didn't happen. Or, knowing that it did happen, change locations. If it's especially acute, if the emotion is particularly raw, perhaps we even move to a place of anger. We react. It provokes a reaction in us. And anger is an easy one to feel, although anger is usually just a mask for a deeper emotion that's harder to get access to. It's more painful to feel. That is sadness. Or maybe some of us have actually had the grace to go through a grief process. That having made ourselves vulnerable, having reached out, having experienced hurt or rejection, rather than ignoring it or minimizing it or being angry or moving on, we actually experience the pain of the encounter and we grieve the loss that we've experienced. And when we do that, it actually opens up the possibility for something new to happen again. Another opportunity to be vulnerable and risk. Why is that so critical? Because people, we are made for relationship. And there is no way to be in relationship with other people excepting vulnerability. Risking, reaching out with a desire to connect. Relationships always involve vulnerability and risk. And when we are hurt or disappointed or angry and yet grieve and keep ourselves open, then we continue to create the possibility of relationship. But when we move on, deny, react angrily, and let those things have the final word, then what we do is we shut down the possibility of relationship. We make a decision not to risk, or rather than maintaining or cultivating vulnerability, we move in the other direction. We choose to become invulnerable. I would guess that many of us have made that decision many times, and maybe not even on a conscious level, because often relational pain hits us first, not on a conscious level, but on an emotional, relational level, as it would. But let me ask you this question now, having asked you, how did you react? If you find yourself having react to that kind of vulnerability and pain, what's been the manifestation in that in your life over time? If you've made a decision not to risk or to become vulnerable, do you think that decision has played out in unplanned or unexpected ways or places in your life that you didn't intend? We've been talking about faith, hope, and love as a reality that is a response to what God is revealing in Jesus Christ. And this is the fourth of 4 weeks talking about faith. Today we'll talk about the last part of this faith journey that we've been discussing. And this critical question that I'm asking you is really significant, because to live by faith means that you've accepted an invitation to orient your life around relationship with God and with others. So if you're interested in living responsively to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've accepted an invitation to live by faith. And so if you've made determinations not to risk, not to be vulnerable, then you're working against the commitment that lies at the heart of your response to God. And that's a really important thing. What's the trajectory of the message series we've been on? We started by asking, what is faith? And we said, faith is a way of knowing that gives us access to God and through God to reality. Faith is a way of having knowledge through which we access God and through God reality. Then in the second week, we said, what gets in the way of faith? And we realized a lot gets in the way of faith, but especially judgment. Determining in advance of God what is good or not good. When we see finality where God has not yet rendered judgment, then we close down the future. And that gets in the way of faith. Oftentimes, we see finality where God still sees possibility. And so when we sit in the seat of judge and say, good or not good, we are not living by faith. Last week, Isaac, in a really compelling way, asked us, what does it look like as a community to express our faith in meaningful ways? And he talked about generosity as a faithful response to a faithful God, in a really compelling and challenging way. And today I want to work into the idea of this question. What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to live by faith? And to explore that question, today I want to do a case study with a person from the New Testament who longed to live by faith, I think, but seemed to struggle with a lot of what we've been talking about. Maybe some of you can identify with him. What did he struggle with? I think he struggled with relationships. I think he struggled with trusting. I think he struggled to not judge things, make quick assessments, and then determine his life as a result. I think he struggled with being vulnerable, and I think he struggled with risk. Who's this person? He's the disciple we know as Thomas, who we know by the nicknames Didymus, which means twin, and what's the other one? Doubter. So Thomas, who is known by three designations, the twin, the doubter, the disciple. How would you like to be known as the doubter or the twin? Kind of not a real significant kind of orientation in terms of identity. I can imagine the conversation shortly after Jesus calls Peter and Simon and maybe Andrew. They go, did you hear? Apparently Jesus just called Thomas. And Peter says, who? He says, Thomas. He goes, don't know him. He goes, you know, Frank's brother. They look alike. And he goes, oh, you mean the guy that doesn't believe anything? I mean, that's Thomas. He's known by who he's related to and what he's against. And yet somehow Jesus sees in this person the seeds of something that he wants to call out. And maybe a lot of us are like that. Hang in the background, largely autonomous. Get wrapped up into something that we're not sure what we're getting wrapped into. And yet find ourselves on a journey that confronts the very core commitments of who we are and understand ourselves to be. That's Thomas, the doubter and the twin. In the first three Gospels, he is completely in the shadows. He doesn't do anything that merits a mention except become a disciple. And so in Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, in Mark chapter 3, verse 18, in Luke chapter 6, verse 15, the only thing that stands out about Thomas is that he's listed in a group of disciples, along with all the famous ones, Peter, Andrew, Simon, James, John. But then right in line with people like we just don't know anything about, really. Thaddeus, good old Thaddeus, yeah. Simon, not Peter, but Simon the Zealot. I like to call him Simon Z. Bartholomew, we don't know who these people are. But yet they're part of what's happening. Thomas is one of 12 Jewish men called by Jesus into something he can't begin to imagine. Then we open John's gospel. Boom, Thomas appears in the second half of the gospel in three fairly compelling stories that I want to explore with you just briefly to talk about the journey of what I think it looks like to begin to live by faith. Now, the story in the first half of John, Jesus is beginning his public ministry, and early on, it's really great to be with Jesus. This young, prophetic, wild-eyed preacher, he teaches with authority, he says things that people haven't said in a long time, and he says them in ways that hit hard. He's doing things, he's casting out demons, he's touching people, they're being healed, he's doing miraculous feedings, and you just got to imagine, to be Thomas at the beginning of this journey, it's pretty cool to sit in the back of this group and watch what's happening, yeah? Not much is being required because he's just so darn compelling. And it's easy to get wrapped up in the momentum of following Jesus. But as John's gospel and all the gospels progress, Jesus' teaching begins to have to it an edge. He begins to say things in ways that get under the burrs, under the skin of people. And so he begins to face resistance. He starts doing healings. And the healings provoke a response that's negative from the people in authority. And so as Thomas continues to follow Jesus, the situation begins to change. What began as a pretty exciting ride for a disciple, by the time we get to John chapter 11, is becoming a fairly threatening, dangerous reality. Because Jesus is becoming controversial and things are heating up. The statements he's now making about himself, his assessments of leaders, the confrontational healings he's doing, it's just not sitting well. And so in John chapter 10, at a certain point, Jesus is actually called a blasphemer, which in our culture means nothing because we have a separation of church and state. But when the church and the state are one, to be a blasphemer is to undermine the state. It's to call not just the religious power into question, but the ruling power into question. And so what do they do to blasphemers? They bend down and they pick up rocks. And what is this for? To throw at the person blaspheming. In other words, it's a death sentence. Jesus has spoken in such a way that he's provoking fear, and the fear response is we must kill him because this message isn't safe. Now, what we've got to remember is the disciples, what's the job of a disciple? To do as the master. And Jesus is talking a lot, yeah? What do you think the disciples are doing while he's talking? Listening, memorizing his teaching. So if they kill the teacher, what do you think they're going to do with their disciples? If you want to stamp out the teaching, you don't just get rid of the teacher. Who do you get rid of? Okay, the game just got real, folks. For Thomas. And so they hightail it out of Judea. Right? Except then word comes that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus says, oh, he's sleeping. You're like, random? And then Jesus gets a sense that he's not just asleep, but he's died. And he says, come on, we're going to go back to Judea. We need to wake him up. And they think to themselves, Judea, master. And they say it, protesting, they tried to stone you when we were there yet. We can't go back there. And by the way, if he's sleeping, hello? People who sleep, wake up. And Jesus says to them, okay, he died. It's a metaphor. He died, and we're going to go back. And then there's this great moment where Thomas first speaks in John's gospel. And I like Thomas. I think Thomas has got the spiritual gift of sarcasm. Because Thomas replies to Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 16. Then Thomas, parentheses, also known as the twin, said to the rest of the disciples, yeah, let's go. so we can die too. You know, there are times when Jesus does hard things and he says, after the crowd leaves him, he turns to the disciples, John chapter 6, and says, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter says, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of life." That's a declaration of faith. And Peter makes it to Jesus. When Thomas says this, he's not saying, "Jesus, we're going with you to die." He's turning to the disciples in sarcasm, I think, and saying, "Yeah, right, great. Let's go die." And I think oftentimes when the stakes go up in relationship, sarcasm is often the way we respond to it. A way of protecting ourselves, a way of staying distant from the thing, a way of trying to cut the tension out from what we feel we're being asked. And I think that's what's going on here in this first passage. Skepticism and sarcasm about what may be required of him as a result of the desire to be in relationship with Jesus. Okay? Act 2, John chapter 14. All the things that Thomas and all the other disciples are fearing is in fact coming true. And so John 14 begins the farewell discourse where Jesus is describing what's going to happen. He predicts in a previous chapter Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial. He washes their feet. He's teaching them about what's going to happen. And then as he begins to see the fear, I think, dawn on their faces, he begins to comfort them. And so in John chapter 14, he begins a conversation with them, trying to tell them that even though the road before them is going to be hard, they can be at peace. "Do not let your hearts be troubled," verse 1 of chapter 14 says. "Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare." I'm sorry. "If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. You know the way." Hold on to that. "You know the way to the place where I am going." Jesus says to them, "I'm going somewhere, and you can trust God. You can trust me. I'm going to create a space in which we can dwell in relationship. You know the way to the place I am going. Thomas, I don't have enough information. I'm sorry. This speaking in riddles to people that don't understand what's going on is fine, but I understand what's about to happen. And this is not cute." So what does he say? What everybody else is thinking. Thomas said to him, "Lord, as a matter of fact, we don't know where you're going. So how could we possibly know the way?" He's looking for a cognitive answer to a very real problem. And that's how often we approach faith, cognitively. Give me the information that I need to understand, and then I'll decide if I believe it or not. But when Jesus says, "You know the way," he's not talking about a route, because what does he then say in John 14:6? "I am the way." In other words, you know the way, you know me. What I'm describing to you all is a relational reality. I am the kingdom, Jesus is saying. The future is coming in me. This place I'm going is a metaphor for what God's doing in the world. And you know the way, because you know me, and I am the way. It's me you're looking for. You can trust in God. You can also trust in me. We don't have eyes often to see the relational reality because we don't want to risk, because we've made ourselves invulnerable. We don't want to open ourselves up. But Jesus pokes right at him. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then verse 7, And again, another verse I want you to hold on to. If you really know me. And that's the question, isn't it, for Thomas? Does he really know him yet? If you really know me, it's the question for us. If we really know him. And the question is, do we really know him? Because he says, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Act 3, John chapter 20. The progression has come to its logical conclusion. Jesus has been crucified. The disciples are scattered. Peter does in fact deny Jesus. People skip out. They've been vulnerable. Now they're on the road back to Emmaus. And then this extraordinary story comes percolating through the community. Some women have seen that Jesus is now alive. What's more, in an upper room, we learn that Jesus appears. He's not there and he's there, and the disciples see him. That is everybody but who? Thomas. Thomas is missing at the most critical juncture of the story, and I just find it so ironic that the guy who mostly is only listed in a group, the one time the group is together and really needs faith, the one guy who needs faith most of all, is missing. Maybe the guy that sat on the back is the guy who protested too much. Maybe the reason why Thomas is so skeptical, so doubtful, is not because he doesn't believe. It's because he believes so much that he's afraid to get hurt. And so he goes all in with Jesus at a certain point, and then Jesus dies. And it's just too much. I'm out of here. There's something about knowing in community that's really important. And so, verse 24, John 20. Now Thomas, also known as the twin, still carrying that one. He must have quite a brother. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Sure you have. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I'm not going there again. I won't believe." Do you blame him? A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. "Peace be with you." And then it says, Thomas. Jesus greets the room, pronounces the blessings of shalom, and then, boom, Thomas. He comes back for one. It's not enough for him to have 11. He comes back for the one. "Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put it into my side." Thomas, he's done with the faith thing. He wants empiricism. I want to touch it. I want to see it. Unless I can verify it, I'm not going there anymore. I'm not risking. And Jesus comes and says, "Have at it." Now, the interesting thing is that Thomas doesn't do either of those things. But what is interesting is that Jesus, he does, he comes back for the one. He presents himself to him on the terms that Thomas dictated, but then he challenges him. What does he say to him? Stop doubting and believe. He's saying your basic posture towards life will no longer work. You're living your life in this invulnerable, risk-proof, gotta know everything before you take a risk posture. Stop doubting as the basic orientation of your soul. Believe. Quit thinking that seeing is believing and start living like believing is seeing. And Thomas, it doesn't say so, but I just imagine him dropping to his knees, right? And his hands just opening in this kind of, I've met my match, surrender. And what does he say? The most beautiful thing I think in the New Testament. My Lord and my God. Jesus is there. Thomas, who I think, I'm just reading between the lines, so desperately wants to believe, has so desperately been disappointed time and time and time again, actually comes into contact with reality. And you know what he experiences? Conversion. He's in a new story like that. And it changes everything. Metanoia, repent, wake up, explode your mind. And that's what we witness happening here. His basic orientation of doubt and judgment and fear and distance has dissolved into surrender. What is faith? Faith is a way of knowing that gives us access to God and through God to reality. But folks, faith is not just a relational reality. It actually, what it does, what faith opens us up to, is God. It opens us up to a new reality where faith isn't just faith, it becomes belief. We have faith to be in relationship. And in relationship, we see. And in seeing, we see my Lord and my God. And it's now just not about a connection. It's about reality. It's not just about me anymore. It's my Lord. It's not just about me. It's about my God. And now my faith is not just about a relational reality. It's actually about now reorienting my whole life about what I've just discovered, or what's been revealed to me is probably the better way of saying it. It moves from relational realities, never leaving those, into proclamational realities. God. To live by faith is a way of orienting one's whole life to God so that reality changes. Now, the beautiful thing about that is that will look different for each one of us. Because, I mean, there's 12 disciples, after all, and each of their faith journeys look different. Thomas's was unique, not to mention Martha and Mary and all the different women. What it looks like to live by faith will be different for each of us. But at some point, it involves a confrontation with the risen Christ. A refusal to let doubt define your reality. And a surrender in and to a relational life opened wide in love. With all that that means were risk and vulnerability and the potential for hurt. What is holding you back? Where are you in Thomas's story? Sarcasm, sincere questions, I don't know where you're going. Unless I see, or my Lord and my God. What's the invitation? And where's the moment today of surrender that moves you into that next space? There's one final verse in John chapter 20. Jesus is speaking to the disciples and Thomas, but I also wonder if he's not speaking to us. Because after he hears from Thomas the proclamation of faith and the reorientation of his whole life. By the way, Thomas becomes the missionary to India, just for whatever it's worth, in church history. Goes proclaiming Jesus. Then Jesus makes this interesting comment. Then he told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." That's us. That's us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come as men and women, desperate for relationship, made for relationship, but as men and women who have also experienced the brokenness that comes in relationship. Sometimes through no fault of our own, sometimes through a great deal of responsibility that we carry or share with others. And Lord, we confess that it has affected our lives in ways that we know and do not know. We're grateful that you know. And so, Lord, we ask you to peel us open. We pray that as we've interacted with your word, that we've heard something or experienced something of a call to truth in some corner of our life that previously has gone unimagined, not for the purpose of condemnation, but to experience new life, to see your life come flooding in like light into darkness. Lord, we want to live by faith. We want to live in relationship to you. And Lord, we proclaim that you are Lord and God. Lord, we ask you to reorient reality and that you would show us in our lives the places where you are inviting us to surrender to your lordship, to your sovereignty, which is a surrender to your goodness and your love. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.